new to the Bible, that's awesome. Luke is in the right half of your Bible. Feel free to use your table of contents. We don't read from the Book of Virtues around here. We don't read Jim Collins from Good to Great primarily, but we read from the Bible because we have this fundamental belief that the Bible's God's Word. That the Bible, unlike any other book, contains God's special revelation of who He is and how we ought to live in light of that. So that's why we come together each week and open up the Word. I'll start by saying this, that I've always been fascinated with change and really how things work. I remember when I was a kid, I had a big book. It was huge, like this big, and you opened it up and it was like a ship that went across three pages and it showed like all the levels and how everything works. And I've always been fascinated with wondering how things work. I love understanding that. And never has my fascination with how things work been more keen than when it comes to how do people change? How do we grow in the Christian life? Okay, so I mean, I think the church has done a good job, and if you've been in church, you probably agree that the church has done a good job of telling us what we need to do. Like, you get it. Like, I know I'm not supposed to do these things, and I know I'm supposed to do these things over here. Like, I get it, okay? Thou shalt not, thou shalt, okay? But my problem is, how do I get there? Like, we struggle, right? I mean, like, addiction and, I mean, anxiety and worry and fear and anger. And it's everywhere. And we realize that those aren't good things. But the church has not given us, done a good job, I don't think, of giving folks the tools they need to move from A to B in the Christian life. And so what we have is people who know what they should be, they're frustrated that they're not that, and they don't really know how to get there. People in this room even right now may be struggling in a marriage, struggling with crippling fear and anxiety, struggling with addiction. Maybe it's porn, maybe it's Pinterest. Something controlling your life, controlling your time. And we are doing this series for you. For everyone who realizes that they're not who they should be. This is a universal claim. I mean, no one really disputes it, right? I mean, even the most non-religious person in the room today would have to admit that you're not who you should be. Like, your own understanding of right and wrong, wherever you get that, you'd still have to admit, if you're being honest, that at times you fall short of your own standards. Okay? We all need to change. We all need to make improvements. So this is something that we're all interested in. That's why we're starting this series today, Inside Out, is we're trying to ask the question, how? How does it happen? I'll never forget being in seminary and hearing my professor say this. It changed my life. He said, we're going to spend this semester answering two questions. Just two. Question number one, why do people do what they do? That's a deep question. Why do people do what they do? Second question, how do people change? Why do people do what they do? How do people change? And those are really the two questions that we're going to be answering in this series called Inside Out. I want you to know that not only has God called you into holiness and love and patience and gentleness and kindness, but He has supplied a way for you to get there. And if you grew up in Vacation Bible School, maybe you sang the song, read your Bible and pray every day and you'll grow, grow, grow. And that's true, but we need more than that. And I want to help you understand how it is that reading our Bible and praying every day and treasuring Christ allows us to grow and become what we're called to be. Okay, so everyone recognizes change is needed, but here's the problem. We don't all agree on what the problem is. The problem is we don't agree on the problem. The problem is that there are a ton of ideas about what really needs to change. All right? And in fact, and this is not just in pop psychology, like out there in the world, as if in the church there's all this agreement and then the disagreements outside. That's not true. There are different ideas about what your biggest problem is in the church, in churches all across the country. I mean, have you ever asked yourself that question? What do I really need? Like, what's my biggest problem? Just don't like raise your hand or anything, but just think about it for a second. What is your biggest problem? If I took a survey right now, there'd be a variety of answers. What is your biggest need? Each week, millions of believers flock to churches who hear messages that are crafted from a perspective of what people's biggest need is, from a certain idea about what our biggest problem is. Okay? So let me just give you like a peek behind the pulpit here. From a pastoral perspective, there are some people that would say this: people's primary problem is that they don't do the right things. That would be one perspective. You know what your biggest problem is? You don't do the right things. And if you think that's someone's biggest problem, then your solution is going to be to tell them what they should do. To tell them what they should do, right? So don't miss this. Your understanding of the problem invariably shapes the solution. Okay? That's why we have to get to this core of what the problem is, because if you misdiagnose the disease, you'll prescribe the wrong plan of care. If you have diabetes and the doctor mistakenly diagnoses you with a sinus infection, then the Z-Pak he prescribes for you is not going to fix your problem. It's not until he correctly identifies the problem that he's going to be able to prescribe a treatment that actually helps. So we've got to identify this problem. And some people think that the problem is that you don't do the right things. And so then what you hear is a bunch of sermons about just telling people what to do. Okay? And it's a lot of this. And it's a lot of thou shalt and thou shalt not, and people leave feeling kind of beat up. And it's weird. People kind of like that too sometimes. They like leaving feeling, oh, he really beat me up today. Can't wait to come back next week. Like if you don't walk out like kind of wounded, you feel like you didn't get your money's worth. That's some people. I'm just being honest. Okay? So some people would say that your biggest problem is people don't do what they should. And I want to say that, yes, of course people don't do what they should, but the problem is deeper than that. Other people would disagree and say it's not that people don't do what they should, it's that people don't know how to do what they should, right? I mean, they know the things they should and shouldn't do, like they know the Ten Commandments, but they don't know how to do it. They don't know how to obey. They don't know how to fight their anger. And so if that's what you think people's primary problem is, and we're trying to identify this problem, if you think people's primary problem or your primary problem or biggest need is that you don't really know how, then what we're going to give people is we're going to give them techniques and methods. Because after all, their biggest problem is they don't know how. And if that's the problem, then the solution is to give people techniques and methods. And you'll hear sermons like this too. Things like, well, if you have bad thoughts about yourself and you struggle with shame and guilt, what you need to do is put a rubber band around your wrist and pop that every time you have a negative thought. Remind yourself that you are valuable and things like this. If you're getting angry, you need to count to 10. If you're getting impatient, you need to think of 3 things that you're thankful for. Okay, and so this kind of preaching really centers around techniques and methods. And it says your biggest problem is that you just don't know how to do these things. So here's your rubber band and here's your 3 things you're thankful for. That'll help you get down to the core of what's wrong with you. Other people would disagree. They'd say that people's primary problem, that your primary problem, is that you're frustrated and discouraged with life circumstances. You've had setbacks. Things are difficult for you. And of course, many people, even in this room right now, are struggling. Obviously, there are difficult circumstances. But if you think that that's the core, the absolute root problem that we're facing here, then we're going to give people motivation and encouragement. We'll give them motivation and encouragement. Now don't get me wrong here. There's a kernel of truth here. Does not the Bible provide motivation, encouragement? Well, of course it does. Of course it does. But what you hear a lot of times is this idea that, okay, you know what? There's a lot of things going wrong in your life, and you struggle with shame and guilt, so here's what you need to do. Listen to me. You're beautiful. You need to look in the mirror each morning and say, I believe in you. And you need to remind yourself that you can do it. And that you need to quote, you know, some Bible verse to yourself that reminds you that you can do anything, right? You can ford every stream and climb every mountain because you're the best and you're the brightest. And you just need to kind of have that positive self-talk. And that's what a lot of people get. Some sermon just kind of a pep rally for you because people think, some think that your biggest problem is that you're just discouraged. And so you just need a pick-me-up. You need a that-a-boy. And we send you out and you come back next week and we tell you how beautiful you are again, and you go out being like, okay, yeah, I am beautiful. I am valuable. And you are, let me say that. But our circumstances and our difficult situations are not our primary problem. If you think that people's primary problem is that they have hearts that treasure the wrong things, and I do, then you will give them a superior treasure. Your goal, Sunday morning in and Sunday morning out, as a pastor and a preacher, will be to give people a treasure that is better than the one that they're currently prizing in their hearts. And when that treasure takes over their heart, their life will change. And so, to say it another way, people's primary problem is not their behavior. We don't have a behavior problem. We have a worship problem. Our heart treasures things that it shouldn't. And because we treasure things that we shouldn't, our lives are disordered. Look at it in Luke 6 with me. Luke chapter 6, we'll just start at verse 45. Luke chapter 6. Verse 45, the good person, out of the good treasure, there's that word, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. My yelling problem is not a problem with my mouth. Washing my mouth out with soap will not fix it. It's a problem with my heart. I treasure something in that moment more than Christ. We don't primarily have behavior problems. We have worship problems. Your anger it's not a struggle with yelling. It is a struggle with loving comfort and convenience so much in that moment that you're willing to crush whoever's threatening it. Your problem with insecurity is not a self-esteem problem. It's not that you haven't been talking positively to yourself. Your problem is that you'd love and treasure other people's praise and approval so much because that's what makes you feel valuable in life. It's a heart problem. You've misplaced your treasure. And until we have hearts that find their ultimate satisfaction in Christ, we'll continue searching in 1,000 other places for what only He can offer us. This is at the root of our problem, a heart that is corrupt. Why is it corrupt? Well, because something really bad happened in Genesis chapter 3 that we're going to talk about in a second. But in order to kind of set the frame for that, we need to go back a little bit before Genesis 3 to Genesis chapter 1 and see what it is that we were created to do. So if you would just go all the way back to the very beginning of your Bible with me, I want us to spend just a few moments in Genesis chapter 1 to help us understand who God created us to be, and then we'll look at Genesis chapter 3 and try to get a better understanding of what went wrong. So Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 says it this way. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Okay? Now, the image of God is oftentimes referred to by the Imago Dei. And Imago Dei simply means the image of God. And that's all that means. And you read this and you may appreciate the fact that we're made in God's image, but then you may ask the question, what does that mean? Because it doesn't exactly tell us right here what it means to be made in God's image. So we need to go into some other places in the Bible and to help us understand, right? Now, biologically speaking, what makes us human, what makes us Homo sapiens, is that we have a certain set of DNA and chromosomes. Okay? Certain set of DNA and chromosomes that are just put together in a certain way that make us who we are. So biologically speaking, that's what it means to be a human. But theologically speaking, what it means to be a human is to be made in the image of God. Theologically, what sets us apart from dogs and cats and birds is not just DNA and chromosomes. It is that, of course. But it's something deeper too. It's that we are made in the image of God, which means two things. Two components of being made in the image of God. Number one, that we're unique in our being. That we're unique in our being. So to say that we are made in the image of God means that we reflect His glory in a way that no one else does in creation, that nothing else does. And Hebrews 1:3 gives us this idea of an image as being a reflection, Christ specifically, the image of Christ being a reflection of God. And it says that He is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint, the exact image of His nature. So if you were to look at Christ, you would see an accurate reflection of who God is. And so one element of being made in the image of God is that we are unique in our being. Why? Because He shares attributes with us and characteristics with us that He doesn't share with anything else in creation. We're unique. And so we're uniquely qualified to reflect His glory because we share characteristics of God that no one else does. For example, morality. If your dog poops on your carpet, that is not immoral, because animals are not moral agents. But if I, or anyone else, were to poop on your carpet, that would be sin. And the difference there is not in the action, the difference is in the actor. You see, because as someone made in the image of God, I'm distinct from every other thing in creation in that I'm a moral agent. I'm a moral agent. Why? Because I'm made in God's image, and that's something that I share with Him that nothing else in creation does. And thus, I reflect Him uniquely because I share that attribute. How about relationship? I long to be in relationship with people. Not just the herd mentality, we can see that in animals, but in love and sacrifice and devotion and commitment and going in deeper and deeper into understanding who the other person is, we long for that. Why? Well, because we're made in the image of God, and God Himself exists in relationship. In the fellowship of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, existing in perfect bliss from eternity past. Never a moment where they weren't in fellowship with one another. And so when God makes man in His own image, not only does He give us a longing for deep relationship, He gives us a capacity to love and to sacrifice and to give. And that makes us distinct. It makes us distinct from a bird. And so we're different in our being. We reflect His glory in a unique way because we share his attributes. And second of all, we're unique in our function. We're unique in our function. In ancient times, the image of God was a designation that was usually just reserved for the king. It was reserved for the king. People thought the king was God's representative on earth and that God ruled through the king. So to say that the king was the image of God means that he ruled on God's behalf. He had a representative authority. And oftentimes when a king would conquer a land, he would erect an image of himself, a statue. And it wasn't just artwork. It said something about the reign of that king. Namely, that this is his land, and even in his absence, this statue represents his presence and rule and reign. And so you can understand how the Israelites are shocked to find out that everyone, not just the king, but that everyone is made in God's image. Which then means that everyone was made to extend God's rule and reign in the world. Okay, look at it here in verse 28. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish, over the sea, over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And theologians also often refer to this as the creation mandate. The creation mandate. And it's the idea that God wants us, from the very beginning, the design was for you and I, as image bearers, to fill the earth with worshipers. To fill the earth with worshipers. God's plan from the very beginning has always been, listen to me, to rule through people. So from the very beginning, he could have just set up shop somewhere on earth and kind of had his own kingdom, his own little DC, and he was on the throne, and he was kind of the president, and he just ruled his earth from the kind of a local. That's not how he did it. He decided to rule in his world through the agency of people. And the way he has decided to express his rule and reign is to populate this earth with images of himself. And those images represent and extend God's rule and reign through the earth. So that's what one of the things, one of the elements of being made in God's image is that we are designed uniquely to express God's authority and extend his rule. And we're not just populating the earth here with just warm bodies. Obviously, be fruitful and multiply is a command to be fruitful and multiply, okay, and have offspring. But not just warm bodies, we want worshipers. Hey, this is like the Great Commission. Make disciples of all nations and all the earth, and so that the entire earth is filled with images of God that are accurately reflecting his glory. Second, theologians also talk about the cultural mandate, which is a creation mandate that makes us different, but also this cultural mandate. And you see this in Genesis 2:15. So hang a right in your Bible. And Genesis 2 gives us kind of a zoomed-in view of creation. And it says this, that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. Why? To work it and to keep it. So understand that from the very beginning, work is part of God's good design. Work, I'll say that again. Some of you are disappointed to hear that. Work is part of God's good design. Before sin ever entered into the world, Adam's job was to work and keep the garden. Well, what's wrong with it? Well, it's not that anything's wrong with it. It's that as an image bearer, Adam was designed to cultivate and make things better. He was designed to be someone who takes the garden and makes it more than it is right now and extends the borders of the garden to the ends of the earth. God is saying, you see this garden? I want you to make the whole earth look like this garden. I want you to step outside the garden and, like, you know, work in the soil and make it beautiful. And then I want you to take another step out and make it beautiful until my glory fills the whole earth. And you're cultivating and you're making this whole earth look like this beautiful paradise, Eden. And this is, we see this in our, in our just base intuitions. Don't we want to improve things? Don't we always want to cultivate and make things better? I mentioned last week, we just bought a house. I'm very grateful for everyone who helped us move in yesterday. Thank you so much. I wasn't even there for most of it. I just walk through my house and I go, oh yeah, I'm going to do this right here. Make this better. I'm going to improve this right here. Don't you do the same thing? Like, isn't it in our nature to want to bring order from chaos and to breathe life into things and make them better? I mean, don't you see this with little kids at the beach? They go to a beach, it's just covered in raw material, just sand, and what do they want to do? They want to form something out of it, make a castle. That's the image of God shining through this little child, his desire to cultivate and create and make things better. And so at the end of the day, being made in the image of God, you have it in your notes, means that we were designed to reflect God's glory and extend God's reign. So from the very beginning, this is what you are meant to do. Reflect God's glory to the world and advance God's reign in the world. Take a deep breath. This is what you exist for. This is what we exist for. But we don't do it like we should, because something bad happened in Genesis 3. And in Genesis 3, we read that the serpent, 3:1, was more crafty than any other beast of the field that God, Lord God, had made. And the serpent said to the woman, did God actually say that you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you won't die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And in this moment, can you not just see this almost happening in slow motion? She's like reaching out to grab that fruit. You're like, no, like Adam, say something, right? I mean, God had said when the day of you eat of this fruit, you'll die. So he's literally just sitting there and seeing if she's going to drop dead. I'm bad. That's not being a good husband. So you need. She's reaching out, honey. God said not to do that. I mean, he should have said something. He didn't. But in this moment, when she eats and when he eats, the world comes crashing down. And it's why we're in the situation we're in now. And there are a ton of consequences for sin. Consequences with regard to our relationship to creation, to one another. Consequences with regard to how we perceive ourselves and how we perceive God. But I want us to focus on two that are particularly relevant to us this morning. The effects of sin. Two effects of sin that are particularly relevant to us this morning. Number one is because of our sin, we're crippled. Because of our sin, we are crippled. Again, we're trying to understand what our biggest problem is. That's how we started off. We said that if we don't know our biggest problem, we're not going to be able to find the right solution. If you don't know in your struggle, in your fear and anxiety and in your worry and in your addiction and in your a million other things, if you don't know what the real problem is, you're not going to find a solution. And so we're asking the question, what is my biggest need? What is my real problem? And one of our problems, our biggest problem, is that we are crippled because of sin. We're no longer able to image God like he designed for us to image him. We're no longer able to reflect his glory and extend his rule like we're supposed to, because the image of God in us has been fractured. And if you looked at yourself in a mirror that was completely cracked from top to bottom, you would see a distorted picture of yourself. Okay? If someone took a picture of that, like, you'd say, please don't post that one on Facebook. That looks bad, right? Because this is a very distorted image. And in the same way, because we're fractured, the image of God in us has been fractured, we present a distorted image of God's character and love to the world. I mean, don't get me wrong, sometimes I get it right. But a lot of times I don't. Because I'm fractured. Two things in particular contribute to this. Number one is that our desires are damaged. Now we're starting to really get to the core of that treasure that we talked about in Luke 6. That evil and the good treasure of the heart. Our desires are damaged. Look at Genesis 3, verse 6. Remember, this fruit is something that God forbid her to eat. They were not allowed, they're allowed to eat from any other tree, but not from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in verse 6, you can just see the desires in her heart start to change. And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. And you can see that because of sin, we want things that we shouldn't. There's a secret charm. There's this mysterious charm to forbidden things. I mean, you can see this even at a young age. If you take a child and you're allowed to go here, here, and here, but you're not allowed to go here, they're going to try at some point to go over here. I mean, it's just in our nature. Like, we want to step outside the boundaries. We want things we shouldn't. And also, we want good things too much. So it's not that we just desire bad things because of sin. Many of us desire really good things. But we desire them so much that they become God things. We take gifts and we elevate them over the giver. Listen, children are wonderful. Good gifts. They are terrible gods. And if you begin to wrap up your identity in them, and you're what I live for, you're what gives me hope for tomorrow, your success is what makes my life valuable. Those are the kinds of things I say to God. We have to be so careful that because of sin, we can take legitimately good things and raise them to a level they were never meant to be. We can invest ourselves so much in good things that they become idols. Your job is a good thing, but if you invest yourself so much in your job that it becomes how you define yourself and understand your value, it becomes what you live for, it becomes what you love and long for, that corner office and that respect with the perfect coat and tie and that six-figure salary or seven-figure salary, it is easy for you to slip and begin to worship the gift rather than the gift giver. This is because of sin. Sin in the world affects our desires, and then it also affects our beliefs. Our desires are damaged, but our beliefs are distorted. Our desires are damaged, and our beliefs are distorted. So look what's happening here. Satan is challenging her beliefs. She said, well, God said that we couldn't eat. He goes, did he really say that? He didn't really say that. I mean, I know you think he said that. You believe in your head that he said that, but he didn't really say that, did he? She said, well, yeah, I mean, if we eat, if we touch, we can't even touch it, which he didn't say, by the way. He says, if we eat of this fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil right here, we'll die. And he says, silly Eve, you're not going to die. You believe you're going to die, but you're not. You're not going to die. God knows that when you eat of this tree, you're going to become like him. And he doesn't want that. So watch what Satan's doing here. He is challenging her beliefs about God's truthfulness and his goodness. And in this moment, what we see is that Eve's beliefs are beginning to change. Satan's going, look, if God really loved you, wouldn't he have given you the whole garden? God just wants you to be 99% happy. And that 1% he keeps for himself, that's the good portion. He's going to give you the 99% of like the average trees and the fruit, and he's going to keep this one over here for himself. God doesn't really want abundant life for you. He just wants you to, this is what we think about, right? He just wants me to have like this boring, slow-paced life in the shallow end, drinking decaf. And I don't want that. Who wants that, right? And so in this moment, Eve says, well, you know what? Maybe you're right. If I had this fruit, I mean, I know I can have all the others, but if I had this one, then I'd really have abundant life. God is keeping something from me. He's keeping the good life from me. The good life lies outside of the boundaries God has set for me. And she takes and she eats. This is the powerful lie of sin. Listen, the powerful lie of sin is that it will give you something God won't. Sin's power lies in its false promise to offer you something that your mean God won't. And that's why it's so attractive to us. So, one of the reasons, there's a connection here, by the way, between our desires and our beliefs. And it's this, that we, in our fallen state, begin to form our beliefs based on our desires and emotions and feelings. So she looks at the fruit and says, it looks good. It's desirable to make one wise. She feels in her heart like this is, she's attracted to it. It's nice. And then she forms this belief. This must be a good idea. If it looks good, it must be good. If it feels good, do it. Right? If it feels good, that's because it is good. And we begin to base our beliefs on our feelings. In fact, we even say things in our society like this, listen to your heart. How stupid is that? Jeremiah 17:9. Look at it with me. Let's read it together. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Why would you ever listen to that? Why? Because of sin in the world, listen, feelings are not a reliable source of knowing truth. Feelings and emotions are not a reliable source for discerning truth. Feelings, and this is such an offensive thing to say in this society, but listen to me, we have to accept it. Our feelings lie to us. Feelings lie to us. They don't tell us the truth about who we are, about who God is. God probably hates me. I'm a believer. I'm bought with the blood of Christ. So he's probably just mad up in heaven right now, super upset that I always just don't perform as well as I should. And I'm not very valuable either. I'm worthless and I'm just really shameful. All these feelings begin to inform our beliefs, and it can't happen that way. It cannot happen that way. But this is the situation we find ourselves in. Rather than living to reflect God's glory and advance his reign like we're designed to do, we are floundering on the sand like a fish who's trying to live outside of the water. Fish aren't designed to live outside the water. And when they try to, no matter how attractive that sand may be, they die. And we weren't designed to live for our own kingdom and reign and glory. And if you try to, if you step out on the sand, as attractive as that may be, you'll die too. We flourish most when we live according to our design. Because of our sin, we're crippled. And second, because of our sin, we're condemned. Because of our sin, we're condemned. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. It's death. So not only are we not able to become who we're called to be, we're legally under a sentence of condemnation. Why? Because of the joy and the pleasure and the satisfaction that we're designed to find in God and advancing his kingdom, we have found in the arms of 1,000 other lovers. We've looked to 1,000 other things to give us the joy and hope and security we were designed to find only in God. We've gone to 1,000 other things and asked them to give us what only God can. And because of that, we're condemned. But you know that that's not the end of the story. That's not the end of the story. It's not the end of the verse either. Because the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So don't miss this. Christ frees us. This is why we sing about Jesus here. This is why we're Christians. Christ frees us from sin's penalty. Frees us from sin's penalty. And this is an incredible, incredible truth that you don't have to suffer the penalty for your sin. Christ takes your place. And yet I'm convinced that many of us do serious damage to our Christian lives by stopping right here and not going any further. We're glad that we're saved from sin's penalty, and we're thankful, and one day, 60 years from now, we'll get to heaven and be really glad we don't have to go to hell. But between now and then, what's Jesus got for me? I mean, between now and then, I mean, how about the next 40 years? I'm thankful for heaven. I can't wait to get there. But what about the next 40 years? What does Jesus have for me now? Besides giving me some moral guidance. And the reason we ask this question is because we fail to understand, number two, is that Christ frees us from sin's power. Christ frees us from sin's power. Jesus comes not just to save you from sin's penalty, but to deliver you out of it. He says, okay, yes, you're not going to be punished for your sin like you should, but not only that, you're not going to keep sinning either. I'm going to change you. I'm going to move in your heart and cause you to become more like Christ. So we escape the penalty, and Christ's grace breaks the power of sin so that we can grow. He's not going to leave you in your sin. He's going to grow you up out of it. Look at Romans 8:13 with me right here. It says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, that's the key there, by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So we need the Spirit in us to transform us. And he's promised that he will. And this changes everything and brings us back to the full circle to where we started, when it comes to identifying our biggest problem. And this is really where we're going to land the plane today. I said earlier that accurately diagnosing a disease invariably determines the cure that you prescribe, the treatment plan that you prescribe. If you misdiagnose the problem, you will prescribe an ineffective plan of care, an ineffective treatment. We said that our biggest problem is not that we don't know how to behave. And so then our biggest need is not just techniques and methods. We said that our biggest problem is not that we need to be encouraged and motivated and kind of this is pep talk and pep rally and positive self-talk. Our biggest need is not just for me to come here every Sunday and just pump everyone up. And I hope I do. I hope you leave encouraged. But that's not your biggest need. I want to remind you primarily of how beautiful you are each Sunday. I want to remind you how beautiful Christ is. That's the goal. Because we've said that our biggest problem is that we have a heart that treasures the wrong things. And so we need a better treasure, and that treasure is Christ. We need transformed loves and beliefs. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And listen, it's only when you understand that your biggest need is a transformed heart that you will see Christ as supremely valuable, because that's what he came to do. So don't miss this. The good news of the gospel is not that you just don't have to go to hell, that Jesus saves you from hell. The good news of the gospel, listen to me, is that Jesus saves you from yourself. He rescues you from you. And that's only good news if you think that you're the problem. If you don't think you're the problem, then I can talk all day about how Christ comes to change you, and you'll be like, oh, well, that's not really what I need. That's not what I need. But it is. And until you realize that Christ has the cure for your disease, you won't treasure him. I mean, imagine let's say I have in my house some pipes bust, and I need a plumber. And I understand that my need is for a plumber to come fix the pipes. The doorbell rings, ding dong, and I open it up and say, hey, he says, hey, I'm the exterminator. And I say, well, That's good, but I don't really, that's not really what, I mean, I need a busted pipes. I need a plumber. So I don't really need what you have to offer. You see that? And if you think your primary need in this room today is change circumstances, well, and you know what I need? I need a better spouse. That's what I need. That's my biggest problem. Gosh, I just need a better spouse. Or I need people at my work to appreciate me. I need people to respect me more. I need more money. Gosh, if I could just only have those things, then my life would change. That's my problem. And so when Jesus knocks on the door and you open it up, he says, hey, I'm Jesus. I'm here to change your heart. You go, well, that's nice, but can we talk about real problems? And that's not really what I need. I mean, I'm not the problem. I'm not the one that needs to be changed. My circumstances, the people around me need to change. We desperately want to believe that our biggest problems are outside of ourselves. That my anger, worry, insecurity, lust, pride, addiction is because of something out there. But it's not. It's because of something in here. A heart that is sick and fractured and that doesn't treasure and believe things it should. And if you don't realize that transformation from the inside out is what you need, you won't see Christ as beautiful. Let me give you one more example because I don't want you to miss this. If you found out at lunch today, if your smartphone buzzes, okay, and you look at it and there's a little update and it says Harvard Med School has just found a cure for lung cancer. You may share that with the person across the table, and both of you will say, oh, that's great. That's interesting. Isn't technology wonderful? And then you'll keep munching on your sandwich, probably. If you are in this room and you have lung cancer, then when you get that notification, you'll leave your sandwich and you'll go get that cure because you understand that they haven't just found a cure for a disease, they found a cure for your disease. And that is what you need. And in the same way, if we think that our biggest need is change circumstances, is just change scenery, oh, he needs to change, my boss needs to change, my spouse needs to change, then when we get the notification that Christ has come to change your heart and give you new beliefs and new desires, you go, well, that's interesting. I'm sure it'll be really helpful for someone else. But if you realize that your deepest need is to be delivered from the sin in your heart, and the desires of your heart that are wicked and evil and want the wrong things and want good things too much, if you realize that your desire, that your biggest need is to believe the truth of the gospel, then when you hear that there is a Christ who offers you heart change, you'll say, yes, that's what I need. And you'll get up and you'll run to him because you realize that he's the cure for your disease. He is what you need. You need to be changed in your heart. And the reason I'm just being so insistent on this point is if you don't get this, you will not change. You'll still be struggling with the same thing 30 years from now if you don't understand this, that change starts with me. There's people in this room today that need to step back and admit the truth to themselves that their biggest problems are inside them and not outside them. There needs to be people today who come to the point where they can say, you know what, in my anger, it's me. In my pride, it's me. In my lust, in my addiction, in my worry, and all my, I'm so stressed out, God, it's me. It's me. Are there things that influence that and affect that? Well, of course there are. But at the end of the day, it's you. There's a phrase that says, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. It's not the circumstances, it's the substance. It's the substance. I'm the problem. And Christ came for you. And guess what? It's really good news because you last in your notes, Christ always finishes what he starts. Christ always finishes what he starts. Philippians 1:6 says that God, who began a good work in you, will carry it on to completion. So, believer in this room, if you're stuck in a rut, trust that God is more interested in keeping his promises than you are of changing. God is more committed to changing you than you are to changing, because he gets glory when he takes broken things and transforms them into beautiful things. And so he's not going to leave you where you're at. He is going to finish what he started in you. So you can have hope today. You can have hope if you've trusted Christ. And if you haven't trusted Christ and you don't have hope, you can just keep doing the willpower thing. But it won't work. It won't work. It won't work in this life. It certainly won't work in the next life. We need Christ, not only to free us from sin's penalty, but also to free us from sin's power so that we become molded into the image of Christ. And really, the next 7 weeks are going to be talking. This is kind of an intro today. This is just an introduction. The next 7 weeks are going to be fleshing this out and asking the question, okay, what does this look like in specific sins, specific struggles? What does it mean that there's treasure in my heart that produces the words of my mouth? How can we understand that and apply that to life change? That's where we're going. And so I hope that you'll come and join us, because I have a feeling that God's going to do something very powerful in and through his word as we walk through his plan for making you like Christ. So Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to open your word. Thank you so much that Christ has not only paid sin's penalty, but also canceled sin's power. And I ask that for those in this room who are struggling, that you would give them hope. You would give them hope that by the Spirit, they can put to death the deeds of the body and live. God, I ask that you would show people all across this room that their biggest problem is not outside of them. Their biggest problem in their marriage and in their job and in their stress and in their worry and in their crippling fear and anxiety, their problem is them. It's the substance, not the circumstances. The substance is what's different, and we need to be changed from the inside out. We need you to revive us again and renew our desires and beliefs so that we want what we should and so that we believe what's true, so that we can faithfully be image bearers, so we can faithfully reflect your glory and extend your reign in this world, so that we can function as we were designed to function and have the abundant life in that water, in that design that you always intended for us to have. In Jesus' name.